All right, we'll go to the Lord in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we love you so much. And again, we thank you for your love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us, sent your only Son to give his life a ransom for us, Father. It's unfathomable, really. Hard to understand when you understand who we are and we understand who you are. But we do. We are so thankful. Have much grace and gratitude towards you for that, Father. And just pray that you'd help us to honor you and please you in all things. We praise you for all that you've accomplished in our lives. And just pray that you would do so much the more, that you would just manifest your glory through us, Father. Display it upon the church this morning as we gather together. You'll just pray that you would manifest your presence in some measure, some way, in the fellowship, in the teaching, in the preaching, in the prayers, Father, in the singing. As we sing your praises, may you be exalted. As we teach and preach, Father, may you be magnified. And as we gather together for Sunday school this morning, I pray that, again, it would be more than just a mechanical exercise, but that we'd gather together to know you more, Father, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to learn something about the church, Father, and our call and our mission, Father, here in this world, and that you would just make us much more effective instruments, influential instruments in the world, for your honor and for your glory. We love you and we thank you so much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. The first text we'll read is in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, if you want to turn there. And I'll just kind of give you a little bit of synopsis of what we're going to do this morning. I don't know if you mentioned it last week, but this morning we'll commence a study on the London Baptist Confession of Faith. I think most of you know, and that is our confession. It is the confession that we adopted many months ago. We gathered together as a church. We sat down. We weighed out the benefits, the pros with the cons. Of course, with any decision that you make, there's always advantages and there's always seeming disadvantages, and we weighed those out, and we thought it was best to adopt it. We had a previous statement of faith that we felt didn't measure up to what the London Baptist had to offer, therefore we adopted it. So whenever you go to our website, if you haven't been there, ChristBibleChurchKingsford.com, you'll find that under our statement of faith, there's a tab that says what we believe, and that's essentially it. I felt that, and there's a lot of questions about that, and I've had that from members, I've had that from non-members, I've had that from people, you know, that just want to know more about our church and things of that nature. So we thought that it would be best, as God uses us and we desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need to understand what that confession is, why we hold the confession, and what is contained within that confession. It is a set of beliefs that we hold to here, that we would hold in high esteem, because it is an adequate and an accurate description or summary of what the Word of God teaches. So, as we gather this morning, I just want to give an introduction to that in some sense, and just somewhat of a general introduction. Why? And maybe we can start with this question, you know, why be a confessional church? If you were to ask somebody today in most of Christianity what a confessional church is, most of them will look at you with a blank stare on their face, because it's not something that is often talked about. It is something that is seemingly lost within Christianity. But if you had to ask someone what a confessional church was, maybe not in the exact same terminology, a century ago, 2 centuries ago, especially 4 centuries ago, everyone would have known. If you were to study the period of the Reformation, the 1500s, especially the 1600s, every church or every denomination had a confession. Whenever you study it out, it wasn't just the Presbyterians. I think probably the most prominent confession of faith that we have today that has been preserved for us is probably the Westminster Confession of Faith, probably the most popular. The Presbyterians hold it, and they hold it to high esteem. But if you were to study throughout church history, especially in those periods of times, during the Reformation, when the Puritans We're coming out of the Roman Catholic Church and coming out of the Church of England, and there was that separation and there was that freedom of and liberty to worship and practice as God led you to. You're going to find that there was a surge of confessions. The Anabaptists had confession. The Lutherans had the Augsburg Confession. You'll find that just general reforms. The Anglican Church had the 39 Articles. You're going to find that confessions were a part of the church and part of church history, and there was good reason for that. But if we can start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read just a few verses and say, why be a confessional church? And when we say what a confessional church is, all that we signify is that we are a church that holds to a confession. And this church holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, also referred to as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. But really, whether we hold to the 1689 or we hold to the Westminster, or you want to be a Lutheran and hold to the Augsburg, you hold to the Anabaptist Confession, there's an Arminian Confession, Calvinist Confessions all throughout the church history, especially during that period of time. Whether we hold to any of those or we write our own, we must be a confessional church. We need to understand that it is the confession that sets the boundaries and protects and promotes. In some sense, it protects us against evil and it promotes that which is good. It provides boundaries for the teaching and preaching. It limits the authority of the church and especially the elders within the church, but it also gives a teaching aid and a tool to teach those things which are important. And I think whenever you study the scripture, you're going to find that that is what we're called to do here. That is what I'm called to do. When elders come up and they come alongside me, that is what we're called to do. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 1 says this, "Moreover, brethren," Paul declares here, he says, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And you see, Paul here declares something. He says, "I declare to you the gospel, the word of God that was preached to you. This is where I stand. This is what I believe, by which you were also saved." So you see that salvation the means of salvation is the gospel or the word that was preached to you, in which we also stand. And it says, "by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And you see that salvation is wrought by the word, and that word was passed down from Paul to them at Corinth. And it is also not only that which saves them, but that which binds them in unity. You know, you have to believe something. Nobody believes anything in a vacuum. They hold to something. And Paul says, unless you believed in vain, then hold fast to the word which I preached to you. Not only the gospel, but everything that I've preached to you. Go now to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 14. Let's just start back in verse number 10. And Paul's writing to Timothy, and then 2 Timothy is Paul's last word and testament, at least the inspired portion of Scripture that we have, and he writes this passage of Scripture, and he writes it to Timothy. Timothy is a son in the faith, and all that means is, and he's quoted that more than one time, he speaks of Timothy as a son of the faith, and all that means is that God used the Apostle Paul to bring Timothy to Christ, and in some sense, Timothy came under the tutelage and the leadership of the Apostle Paul, who in some sense was a mentor to him. So he's writing to Timothy, a very influential pastor also at Ephesus, and he leaves him with these words, and time again, all throughout 2 Timothy, as well as 1 Timothy, he's going to encourage him and exhort him to stay in the Word, to have sound doctrine, and to preach the Word. And that's what he says here. And this is why. He says in verse number 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine," speaking of Paul to Timothy. Manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He said, listen, Timothy, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say that verse of scripture that we all know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what you see here is you see that the Apostle Paul is pleading with Timothy, and he's saying, listen, times are going to get worse. And that is on the foothills of verse number 1 of chapter 4, where he says, I charge you, I command you. Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who would judge the living and the dead at his appearing and in Christ in his kingdom, preach the word. Okay? And I said this in the preaching class months ago, and I'll say it again today, that many times when we talk about preaching the word, it's almost like a sports scenario, you know, where we're patting the preacher on the back and telling them, go get them. But that wasn't the context of the Apostle Paul. Time and time again throughout Timothy, he's urging and charging him to preach the word. Why? Because in the context, he's saying there imposters are coming along. In verse number 3, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. The church will be unhealthy. It will be disabled. But why? Because according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. And he's saying, listen, Timothy, there's a time coming, and really the time is now, and I can say that today, the time is coming, and really the time is now, where they don't endure sound doctrine. You've got to be ready to preach the word. Times are going to get worse, imposters are going to come along, false teachers are going to present themselves, and listen, they're not going to come into the church and sit on the pew with a t-shirt that says, hey, you know, I'm an apostate, I'm a heretic, you know, I'm here for myself. They're going to come in, as Acts tells us, and as he tells the church at Ephesus, which Timothy also was a very influential pastor in, he tells them, listen, they're going to creep in like wolves. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Or 2 Peter chapter number 3, sorry. 2 Peter. This is almost the last will and testament of the Apostle Peter as well. Timothy writes, or Paul writes to Timothy and says, listen, these are my last words to you. Preach the word. You've got to do that. Why? You've got to be sound in your theology, sound in your doctrine, sound in everything that I have passed on to you. You have got to commit that to other faithful men. And this is God's means by which he preserves the church throughout the ages. And Peter gives us a very similar type of going away message. After he gets done in chapter 3 talking about the second coming, my heading here in verse number 14 of 2 Peter 3 says, be steadfast. And this is his last word to the church. Peter writes, therefore, beloved, looking toward these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Also, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. You say, well, what is he saying there? He's saying, listen, you need to be steadfast, you need to be diligent. Why? Because you know, and this is somewhat encouraging to me as a pastor and a preacher. Peter's looking at Paul's writings and he's saying, listen, it's not all that easy to understand. And because of the difficulty of understanding the Apostle Paul, what you're going to find is that people are going to creep in. And Jude says that they are going to creep in unaware. Jude, of course, chapter number 1, verse number 3 says this, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. All right? For certain men have crept in unnoticed or unaware, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness or lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what are you getting at? Here's what I'm getting at. All right? The church on a large scale, Christendom, on a large scale, including all the churches, all the denominations, they differ. And what we need to understand is that Paul, time and time again, is warning and urging the church. He's urging Timothy. Peter is urging us, all those churches in Asia. Jude is urging us that there are men that will creep in unaware. And they will look for a platform to teach and preach the Word of God. Satan is not the kind of guy who is most effective with his pitchfork and his red pointy tail searching about, lurking in the ghettos and lurking in the drudgery and the sin of this world and drugs and alcohol and prostitution. Let me tell you, he loves that kind of stuff. But he is most effective whenever he is standing behind a pulpit with a Bible, with the Word of God, taking things that are hard to understand and twisting them. As Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, that God gave gifts to the church and those gifts were men. Why did he give them? To mature the church. To bring them up into perfection. Why? So they would not be carried away by the deceitfulness of men, by cunning craftiness. What we must understand is that whenever we stand to preach, those that are preachers, and we stand to teach, and that when we stand in places of leadership and eldership, is that God has given us a place within the church to protect the church. Why? Because there are men that would love nothing more than to come in here. You know, and you look around and you may say, this doesn't look like much. But this is a lot to the Lord if it is for His purpose and for His glory. And the devil would love nothing more than a platform to stand up here and to teach and to preach those things that are hard to understand and twist those scriptures and lead the immature Christians away. Okay, and that's what you see time and time again. You see that the identity of the church is in sound doctrine in 1 Corinthians 15. It is in the power of the gospel and it is in what we believe. That is what saves us and that is what unites us. It is what we believe. Okay, 2 Timothy, we have this great urge that to continue in the truths which we have that have been passed down to us. Why? Because Jude tells us that their men are going to creep in unaware. Paul tells us that there are going to be sheep that are wolves that are in sheep's clothing, and they're going to come in and they seek to ravage the church and to destroy it. You can go to Revelation and see the testimony of so many of those churches that declined and degraded. Why? Because sin entered in the church. Why? Because a platform was given to a false teacher who promoted and condoned sin and false doctrine. 2 Peter, he gives a great warning to us. So you see a great challenge, and me as an elder, as a pastor, and some of you who hope to be elders and pastors, and really you who sit on the pews, have the responsibility and the great privilege to protect what has been handed down throughout the ages and throughout the centuries. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2, he charges us to do that. That's why we are called to preach the Word. It's not to get amens. It's not to attaboys. It's not to build ourselves up. It is to protect the bride of Christ. Just as much as God has given me a wife to protect and a home to guard, and I take every possibility. I look at every possibility, and I cover every door, and I look at every window, and I'm ready at any moment to stand up and to fight and to protect and to secure her safety and the safety of my children. He says, "Listen, this is your charge. Listen, me as an elder, you men, and one day if you're elders, this is your charge. You have been given the bride of Christ." It is in your hands. It is in my hands. And that is why we are called to preach the Word. Now, in the context of imposters and false teachers and a number of other things. And we do that in a common way by passing down, by preaching on. 2 Timothy 2, the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul says just that. He says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse number 1 of 2 Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please himself, please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And he goes on to say, you're going to compete in the athletics. Why? So that you can receive the crown. You're going to work hard as a farmer. Why? So that you can partake of the first crops. But he says, initially, he says, this is how it's going to happen. You're going to pass down doctrine. That's it. I mean, there's that list of men. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others. That's it. You know, there is no supernatural, in some sense, there's supernatural work of God and inspiration and giving and the revelation of the Scriptures. But listen, God has maintained the preservation of the Word of God in the most common way throughout history, and that was through faithful men. That's it. That's it. You know, I know that you're wanting some miracle to fall down from heaven. And we do, and we want that, don't we? We want some great and miraculous thing for God to do. You know, in some sense, to evangelize the lost, to take the world by storm. We look for people that are in high platforms and we say, man, if God would just save that person. Now, imagine all the people that can be influenced. You know, and we want God to just, in some sense, give a sign or a wonder. But really, the great sign and the great wonder that God has given to the church is common grace, in some sense, that he birthed you and he birthed me. Look around, and I think I've said this before, look around, you're it. I know you wanted more, and I know that you would like something else. But God says, you're it. You're the plan. You say, I want the world to change. I want America's face to change. We're going down. It's declining. It's degrading. And we're looking for somebody. We're looking for something. We're looking for some miraculous miracle for God to do. And I'm telling you that you're it. You're it. I'm it. Mothers and fathers, you're it. Church, you're it. You are God's means of preservation of America. You are to be salt and you are to be light. You are a miracle in and of itself. I mean, you and me who were dead in our trespasses and sin, walking in our rebellion, children of wrath, children of disobedience, hostile towards God. One day, God miraculously gave you a new heart. He set you on a new path. He gave you new desires. You were born again, born from above, born supernaturally. You are the miracle that America needs. You are the miracle that God has used throughout the ages to change the world, to change nations, and to change families. You're it. You're it. You just need to realize it. That me and you, that God has born us again in that sense, birthed us in the family of God, and he's making his bride. Why? So that he can accomplish his work and accomplish his will in this world. And he does that through ordinary means, through the ordinary preaching of the gospel and the passing down of doctrine throughout the ages. You say, why are we here this morning? In some part, you're here because of generations of faithful men. That's it. Who preached the word. You are here because of a long line and a long history of faithful men. You are here because of Timothy. You are here because of Athanasius. You are here because of Polycarp. You are here because of Irenaeus. You are here because of so many others. You are here because of the Reformers, because of Calvin and Luther. And let me tell you, we disagree on so many points on all these men. But we also recognize that we are in a state of progressive sanctification. And that 5 years ago, I am not where I was. And that everybody else, that these other denominations and these other people that hold to other confessions and hold to other faiths and hold to other beliefs on certain things, that we understand that they are progressively being sanctified too. And we just pray that we meet him in the Word daily and that he grows us. And this is what God has used throughout the ages to change the world. That's it. That's it. The Holy Spirit has been with Christ's church for 2,000 years, okay? And he does that through the preaching of the Word. But he also does that. He said one of the other ways that he does that is through preserving that which was once delivered and contended for in every generation to the church through creeds and confessions. That's it. I come from a Baptist heritage. I'll just go ahead and tell you that. Whenever I was saved in a Baptist church, I was saved in a Free Will Baptist church. God used a young man to really just influence and impact my life for the cause of Christ. He loved me with a love that I had never seen before. And God used him in mighty ways in my life, and I was converted. It wasn't long that I met my wife, and I started going to an independent fundamental Baptist church. And really, I've been a Baptist all my life. I mean, all my spiritual life. I don't know anything else. I'm to the point to where I'll forsake Baptist if the Scripture teaches something else. That's why we are where we are today, because God has led me different ways on different things. Because I uphold the Word, you know, fully and freely. God, teach me and use the Word of God to mold me. And that is going to be the motto of this church, you know. As long as, you know, God extends grace to me and keeps me here, you know, that is what we want. By all means. But there was also a period of time in my life where I didn't like creeds and I didn't like confessions. And part of that reason is because I'm a Baptist. We are very, on a large-scale denominational perspective, we are very anti-creedal. We are very anti-confessional. We are very anti-catechism. You know, one of the only time I ever heard of the catechism before reading of the Reformers and other people was Rome. You know, Catholics catechize their children. I thought there's got to be something wrong with that. You know, I mean, the Catholics have come out with creeds. There's got to be something wrong with that. You know, the confessions of the Reformers, and it came from Rome. We almost as Baptists abandon all things that Rome had a hand in. But really, that's not true either. You know, I mean, if that was the truth, we would abandon all things, because Rome, they teach the Trinity too. Does that mean we should abandon that? You know, they teach a lot of sound doctrine. Now, there's so much heresy that is mixed in with it that it is fully and totally contaminated. But I say that to say this, that, you know, we as Baptists, especially for the last century, have really been anti-creedal and anti-confessional. Why? Because we feel it's a hangover from the Catholic Church. And that it is also, it usurps the authority of Scripture. That's one of the major objections. You know, we feel like, you know, as Baptist denomination, that, you know, we have the old saying, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, you know. And that sounds super spiritual, doesn't it? I mean, really, whenever you get down to it, what sounds better than that? You know, we hold to the New Testament. We've been talking to a man that is from the Church of Christ, and he has that exact creed, you know. I mean, he may not say it, but that's what he says. You know, he looks at us with strangeness, because we hold to the London Baptist Confession. They don't want any creeds, they don't want any confessions, anything like that. We hold to it for a purpose, but he doesn't. But here's the truth. He has a creed and he has a confession. Now, it may not be written down. His is private, ours is public. That's the only difference. Christianity has not been separated by those who have creeds and those who don't. Christianity has been separated by those who have public creeds and those who have private creeds. All that the term creed means is I believe. It comes from a Latin word, credo. You may hear the term sometime used, credo Baptist. I was just going to tell you, we are a credo Baptist church. Why? Because we believe in believer's baptism. That's it. Credo, believe, baptism, baptism. We believe in believer's baptism. So whenever we say that we hold to a creed or we hold to a confession, really all we're saying is that this is what we believe. This is a summary of the doctrine that we believe that the Scripture teaches. And if you go to our confession in chapter number 1, it says that the Scripture is the sole authority for faith and practice. And that's a paraphrase. You can get the exact terminology when you go there. We do not uphold the Word of God, or this confession, higher than the Word of God. Within our very confession, it says that we believe that the Word of God is the sole authority for all things for faith and practice. Okay, but what you're going to find is that whenever you study throughout church history, creeds and confessions were used by God to preserve the church and to protect the church in times of opposition. Okay, if there's any that you've heard of, you've probably heard of the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. But specifically, to look at the Nicene Creed, 325, Constantine has now kind of united the world, and 8 years previous, in 318, in Nicaea, place is modern-day Turkey, there is opposition that comes within the church between concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So what was brought into question was the Trinity. There was a man by the name of Arius that comes along and he says, listen, I don't believe in the deity of Christ. And I'm paraphrasing, he didn't say that exact same word. But he thought that Arius thought that it believed that Jesus Christ was a created being, and he questioned the very divinity of Christ. And what happened? Well, they got together with him and they sat down and they questioned him. And they started asking him, what do you believe about the Bible? What do you do this? And he used a lot of tactics and different things like that. And it was hard for them to nail down the heresy. You know why? Because they brought up John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, that is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you know what he said? He said, I believe that. I believe that. I'm in agreement with you. And every scripture that they would bring up, speaking of the deity of Christ, he would dance around that. So what happened is they got together as a council and they decided that we're going to come out with a creed that is going to separate us. And if he accepts it or denies it, then we will be able to nail him down as a heretic, because he was using the same terminology, he was using the same biblical language, and he was, in that sense, denying what he really and truly believed. And they had a hard time nailing him down and saying, hey, you believe a heresy, you're a heretic, because he would use the same language. The same thing with the Mormons, the same thing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They use terms like salvation, they use terms like Christ, they use terms like hope, they use terms like faith, they use all these terms. And it's hard to separate ourselves from them. The world looks at them and lumps them in with Christianity. Why? Because they use the same terminology. And they'll even tell you that a lot of them will say that we're the same. You know, we're brothers in Christ. No, we're not. Well, we all have the same. Whenever you get to question us and they say, well, do you believe the Bible? Yes, I believe the Bible. You believe the New Testament? Yes, I believe the New Testament. You believe John 1:1? Yes, I believe the John 1:1. What's the difference? Our interpretation. That's it. We interpret it differently than they interpret it. And all that the Nicene Creed does is it gives the accurate interpretation of what we believe. And therefore you have the Nicene Creed. And that's why they formulated the Nicene Creed in terms of the, or in response to the opposition. And they came up with this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father from all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. And it goes on to talk about He ascended into heaven. But here's the point. They came up with a creed. They got this idea. Well, let's just write down the interpretation. If he agrees with that, then good. If he doesn't, then he's a heretic. And he would not consent to the creed. Therefore, he separated himself from Orthodox Christianity. Orthodox just meaning the right belief. The right belief. So all they did was they said, all right, opposition comes. And this is where creeds and confessions have always came from. This is where councils have always came from. You know, I was talking with a guy that I used to work with, and he's very anti-Rome. And he says the Trinity was born in Nicaea, where they got together and they came up with a new doctrine. No, that wasn't it. It wasn't like the Trinity just popped up out of nowhere in 325. It was something that was widely accepted in the early church fathers for the first 300 years. They just didn't need to write it down because there wasn't any heretics around. You know, so they sat down as opposition arises, and it caused them to put in concise and powerful terms what they believed about the Word of God, and thereby protected the church. And since then, we've had other creeds just like that. The Chalcedonian Creed, or the definition of Chalcedonia, that they had heretics running around saying, hey, you know, it's questioning the very nature of Christ. And that's where we come up with, you know, the great theological term, the hypostatic union, that God is fully God and that is God is fully man. He's 100% God and He's 100% man. Why? Because they were questioning the divinity and the very nature of Christ, saying that He was not neither God nor man nor human, and that He was a mixture, some kind of third nature type mixture. So they sat down and they said, listen, we've got to hash this thing out. We've got heretics that are questioning and are going to destroy the church. They're going to lead people astray, and they're going to carry them away by their diverse doctrine and cunning craftiness. So they sat down and they said, listen, this is what we believe about the Bible. This is what we believe about the nature of Christ. And they came up with the Chalcedonian Creed. This is the origin of councils and creeds all throughout church history. It was a way to protect that which was delivered to the saints. It was to, he says, contend for that which was delivered to the saints once, but contended for in every age. You get to Rome in the 15 and 1600s, and you see just the great expansion of the church and the confessions that came from that. And what you'll find is that a confession is, in some sense, just an expansion of a creed. If you want to look at creeds like this, creeds are very basic and minimal. Type of statements that are all inclusive. You could almost look at it like it separates Christians from heretics, Orthodox from totally unorthodox. And when you get to confessions are more intramural debates, interchurch. It separates denominations. Right, so creeds, are you in the church or not? Are you a believer or an unbeliever? It separates that. Arius, you're a heretic, man. You don't believe in the divinity of Christ. You can't be saved. You deny the Trinity. You deny the eternality of Christ. You question the nature of Christ. That will be to put you in the faith or take you out. Whereas confessions, the Westminster, the 1689, the Augsburg, the Arminian, whatever you want. This is going to separate those which are all believers within the faith, within Christianity as a whole. It's going to separate them. Why? For the governing of the church and for the protection of the church and for the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And we have quickly run out of time, but we'll just keep going until somebody walks in. What do y'all think? So creeds and confession, why do we hold one here? Again, to protect the church. Protect the church. So whenever somebody comes in, and again, those churches that don't have creeds and those churches that don't have confessions, again, they have confessions, they've just not written them down, they've just not put them in material form. And I asked the guy, the Church of Christ guy, whenever he was here, we were talking with him, and I said, you have a creed, and I told him, you have a confession, you just haven't written it down. And I'll guarantee you that, because if we were going through Romans 9 at that time. And I said, if I got up and I told you what, and I said in a pulpit or a teaching session in Romans 9 what we just went through, I'll guarantee you that you will pull me out of the pulpit and you'll do it quick. And he said, you better believe it. Why? Because you know what you believe about the Word of God. You have a summary of your doctrine. You've just not laid it out. But because we've laid it out and we've put it within the constitution or the bylaws of this church, it limits my ability, and that's good. It limits personalities. It unites the church around belief and doctrines, and it protects them from a personality in that sense. Just to give you, I pulled from Carl Truman. He's a Presbyterian. He wrote a book called The Creedal Imperative that gives 9 reasons why churches should use creeds and confessions. And during this study of the London Baptist Confession, we're going to give you a lot of information, and it's going to lean a lot upon other men, especially Reformed men. An exposition by a man by the name of Sam Waldron. He's a Reformed Baptist. And Carl Truman, which is a faithful man of God. We disagree with him on a lot of things, but there's a lot of things that we're in agreement with. And let me just say this, just a little history on the London Baptist. The London Baptist, the original, there's 2. We hold to the second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The first one was consummated in 1644. And just as I said, it was in response. And you can read it, and I've got it in here somewhere. And maybe we'll go over it next time. I'll just do a continuation of this same lesson. The 1644 First London Baptist Confession was the 7 churches that gathered together and said, hey, we want to separate ourselves from heretics. That's why they came up with the confession. The amazing thing is they were trying to separate themselves from heretic Baptists. There was a lot of the Anabaptists, and I'm not saying that, and the Anabaptist just means rebaptizers. That's what the word prefix Anna and baptizers. They would go around and rebaptize people. Why? Because they didn't believe that the baptism of Rome or even the baptism of the Presbyterians was a valid baptism. So they would go around rebaptizing people. And we hold to it a lot in our Baptist churches. We hold the Anabaptist in very high esteem, sometimes too high esteem, because there was a lot of charismatic Anabaptists out there that believed in sign gifts, and they were running amok, and they had a very bad testimony among the communities. That's not to say all Anabaptists were like that, but there was a large amount of them was. And it's interesting to note that the term sola fide, or the sola scriptura, which we often think was birthed in response to Rome, was actually birthed in response to the Anabaptists, who were very charismatic and believed in further mysteries and further revelations. So the term was born in response to that, because we believe in sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture. And we put that in our confession because we uphold the Word of God. But the 1644 was a result of the Reformed Baptists, which were new. The Reformed Baptists actually came out of the Puritan movement, which were Presbyterians and Congregationalists. We can talk about that more the next time. But they were coming out, they were formulating their doctrine, and they said, we're Baptists. We believe in believer's baptism. What's going to happen is everybody's going to associate us with the bad testimony and the charismatic Anabaptists. So we want to separate, and it's actually in the title of the Confession of Faith of the First London Baptists, that they wanted to separate themselves from those Anabaptists that were unscriptural, or that they deemed unscriptural. So it was in a way to protect themselves. It's very interesting to note that the Second London Baptist comes in 1677 was the first time that it was ever published, but not official till 1689 because of the Church of England wouldn't allow it. There wasn't the freedom given there. But the Second London Confession was actually just the opposite. In some ways, we think that it was to separate ourselves from the Presbyterians in infant baptism. But what you'll find is that the overwhelming testimony of the Baptists is that they actually wanted to identify with all the other reformers. They wanted to separate themselves from what they considered to be gross doctrinal differences in the charismatic movement of the Anabaptists and the blatant Pelagianism or free will to its furthest extent, where it even denied original sin, that men were born innocent, because that's what the Anabaptists espoused as well, and that's why they came out with their Calvinistic type of theology in the First London Confession. So they wanted to separate themselves, but by the second one, there was a group of men, over 100 churches, that gathered together and said, hey, we were born out of the Puritans, and we still want to identify with faithful men like the Congregationalists and faithful men like the Presbyterians. We want to show that there's more unity than there is difference. So when they sat down and they got together, actually the documents that they drew from was the Westminster Confession of Faith. You're going to find that on a large scale. I think there's only 6 chapters out of the 160 chapters in the London Baptists that are original. You're going to find that on a large scale, they sat down with Westminster, and they also sat down with something called the Savoy Declaration. And that was by the Congregationalists. The Congregationalists separated from the Presbyterians because they believed in the autonomy of the local church. And I know this is a lot to go over, and we'll just rehash it next week in summary and go into deeper in the areas that you want. But the Congregationalists separated, created a new denomination because they didn't believe in Presbyteries. And they came out with a document called the Savoy Declaration, which was greatly based upon the Westminster. And then the Baptists come out with a 1689 and says, listen, we're not really trying to separate it. We don't want to reinvent the wheel. These are faithful men. You know, we don't have new doctrine, really. We want to distinctly make a show where we differ with these men, but on a large scale, you're going to find overwhelmingly, they wanted to identify with the Presbyterians and with the Congregationalists because they felt they were faithful brothers in Christ and they had very little difference. They wanted really to show more of the common ground that they had, whereas today, we want to kind of elevate our differences. You know, we want to just rain on infant baptism. Let me tell you, and I will. You know, I will when we get to that, and our theology, and just a number of other things, you know, that are distinctively Baptist. I believe we're right. But at the same time, I recognize that throughout the ages, God has used these men to preserve the church, and God has been faithful in using the common grace of passing down the faith that was once delivered to the saints and contended for in every age. These men were not necessarily like me, but these men were still faithful men. And that's what we want to do. When we hold the 1689, we're not necessarily saying, hey, we want to separate ourselves from the rest of Christianity. We want to stand with the faithful men, just like the Presbyterians, just like the Congregationalists that God has used throughout the ages, and say, listen, we're not so much different. We're actually very common. We hold to the great doctrines of the faith. We hold the same doctrines of salvation. We fought for the same crown throughout the ages, and God has been faithful in preserving us. So you see, in one sense, it separates you from heresy and preserves the church in that way. But in another sense, you see that it gives us common ground to where we can unite under the banner of Christ and labor together as churches that have a common goal, and that is the honor of Christ, the magnification and the glory of God, and that we can still serve and honor God with other denominations, even if they are not exactly like us. I think that is overwhelmingly what the Second London Confession of Faith testifies of in history. And we'll carry on. I'll continue it next week, and we'll talk about that creedal imperative, those 9 reasons, and we'll continue on with the same discussion as an introduction to the Second London Confession, which is, again, our confession. And we'll end in a word of prayer. Lord, we love you, and we thank you again just for the privilege to learn not only of the Word of God, but how the Word of God has been used throughout the ages to protect and to preserve, and how men have been used to protect and preserve the Word of God, and how you use natural means and common grace, Father, to accomplish your work and your will. And that's a great miracle. That's a great work. That's a great sign and wonder. I'm thankful for the faithful men. I'm thankful for our heritage as Reformed Particular Baptist. I'm thankful for our heritage as Christians and what you've done in the hearts of men throughout the ages. And I just pray that you'd continue to do so much more. Help us to have an appreciation, not only for what you're accomplishing now, but what you've done throughout history in through godly men and passing it down. May we be godly men who pass down what has been delivered to us to other faithful men who are able to teach others also. Help us to carry on in the line of Paul and Timothy and the faithful men that you've used throughout the ages. Open our mind and understanding the Word of God and through the confession, Father. And if the confession is wrong, help us to abandon it. Lead us to that, Father, to something that is more accurately depicting who you are and what we believe and what we should believe. And we love you and we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.